There we go. Another unplugged situation here. Okay, thank you, Dan. Well, anyhow, let me repeat again that this month we're observing Persecuted Church Month, and today is actually the national or international day of prayer for the persecuted church. And I've been asked by Joanne to mention to you that we have a couple of special editions of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine that they've put out, especially for this month, which she says is dynamite in there. And so they're out on the table where we have the displays for the persecuted church on the missions table and next to it. And so feel free to pick up that material. Okay, Susie's already got two of them. All right, feel free to pick them up after the service today. By the way, I want to thank you, thinking of the pastor in the film there, I want to thank you for the DVD that I don't know who put it together, but is really nice. Thank you very, very much for that. And thank you for being you as a church. You know, in seeing the DVD, I wonder, did you notice what Pastor Sutta said when he was threatened with the words, "Why did you come?" And he said, "If I didn't, then who would tell you about Jesus? If I didn't, who would tell you about Jesus?" And then in a closing statement of the narrator, Sutta's former persecutor, now part of his church, said this: "When you pray for the persecuted, remember to pray also for those who persecute. When you pray for the persecuted, remember to pray also for those who persecute. It may be the only way that we will see the love of God." Speaking on behalf of the persecutors that God may be calling into the kingdom through the persecuted. You know, as we've seen again and again in the book of Revelation, God's people overcome the opposition of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and the persecuted church throughout the world is doing that every single day. And I think particularly of not only India, which is where this true story took place, but even today, right now, in Syria, in Iraq, in the Middle East, where in many places the church has been totally decimated by killings, murders, by the people leaving to flee for their lives. Some are choosing deliberately to say, because they have said the same thing as Sutta, "If we don't stay, who then is going to tell them about Christ?" And they know they will probably die. But they are choosing, including families, they are choosing to stay. And I heard this week on a report that was on Moody from the Voice of the Martyrs, where it was said that a lot of the Christians had been what we'd call nominal Christians in the Orthodox Church and some of the Catholic Church and other evangelicals. And many of them had been nominal Christians until the persecutions came. And then it's become real to them. And they have developed a deep hunger for the word of God that we have so freely here. But that's what they yearn for, because they know that that is where life is. That is where their thirst can be quenched in God's communication to them in this time of need. And I can't help but think that the book of Revelation is a comfort to them, as they are looking at it and probably thinking, we're living that out. And they are right now. So remember, not today only, and not just this month only, but every day, to pray for the persecuted church and also to pray for the persecutors. Because it's through this means that God is bringing many, many into the kingdom of God in this day. And we'll continue to do so right up until Christ comes. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how at the end of the age, when Christ returns, God will put everyone and everything in their proper place. The city of this present world system will be entirely removed to make room for the city of God, established with Christ's marriage to his bride, his people. And with the return of Christ, the warrior king, with his people in the last half of Revelation chapter 19, the beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet were both thrown alive into the lake of fire, and their allies killed by the word of Christ's mouth. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, our passage for last week, it revealed how, unlike his two agents, Satan was first in prison in the abyss, the bottomless pit of the demonic spirits, for 1,000 years. And he'll be unable to deceive anyone as Christ and his resurrected people rule over the earth during that 1,000 years. Today in Revelation 20, it finalizes things for Satan and all of God's enemies for eternity. And next Sunday in Revelation chapter 21, God will do so for all of creation, in which God himself will finally take his own proper place in his newly placed creation forever. But today, Revelation 20 focuses on God's enemies. In verses 7 through 15 of Revelation 20, the verb "was thrown" occurs three times with regard to God's final judgments on his enemies. The passage assures us that at the conclusion of Christ's 1,000-year reign, Satan, death, and Hades, Hades being the place of the dead, and all the wicked will be justly thrown into the lake of fire of eternal torment. At last, they will all be put into their final proper place. But first, in verses 7 through 10, Satan will go down in final defeat. He'll go down in flames. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, had given us the first stage of his defeat with his 1,000-year imprisonment in the abyss, in the bottom of the pit. And now we're shown the second and the final stage of his punishment in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20. This is Satan's final deception of the nations. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those are symbolic names that we'll explain in a little bit. Gog and Magog. To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved, and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verses 7 and 8 are Satan's final deception of the nations. Now please note, Satan does not break out of his prison here. He's released. He is released by God. Verse 3, it said that this was necessary, that after 1,000 years are ended, he must be released for a little, and I want to stress little, while. It's God's plan. Last Sunday we saw how John's vision of Satan's imprisonment for 1,000 years drew from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 24 and verses 21 to 22. And I'll read it to you now. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. Those are the demonic spirits that are in rebellion against God. And the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners into a pit. And they will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. In Revelation 20, here it's 1,000 years. In Isaiah, Satan and his demons will be imprisoned for a long time and then punished. But I want you to look here how God does it. How he does it here in Revelation 20. Satan's released. He's paroled, pardoned, if you will. He's given another chance, so to speak. He has the opportunity to change. So what does he do? He comes up determined to deceive all the nations of the earth yet again and to gather them for battle against God's people. Now remember, these are resurrected people. You can't kill them. These are glorified people with Christ. Satan is becoming more and more foolish the more this process goes on. But this is Satan's version of the second coming, his final parody of Christ. It brings all his other parodies to a climax, from his unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, remember that? To his deceiving miracles through the false prophet and the beast, remember that? And to the beast coming back to life from death, remember that? And now Satan returns. And boy, how the nations here on the earth at this time respond. Verse 8 describes them as being at all four corners of the earth. That is, from every part of the earth in all directions. Satan not only gathers his army from all over the earth, but they number like the sand of the sea. Now, can you count that high? But where did all these nations and all these people come from? Now, the commentators differ on this. But most likely, they're from the unbelieving inhabitants of the earth who were not killed when Christ returned. The end of Revelation 19 specifies only that the kings of the earth and everyone associated with their armies were slain by Christ's sword, by his word, the sword of his mouth. And so according to Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6, Christ and his resurrected people have been reigning over the whole earth, which includes the rest of those who are alive. They do so for 1,000 years in a just and perfect rule of peace. And I read some other passages from other scriptures last week that describe the rule of Christ in the Messianic age. And yet, in spite of this perfect rule, in spite of all the blessings that they experience from being a part of that blessed kingdom rule, as soon as Satan returns to the scene, what did he do? All the nations embrace him. They all go after him. They all follow his siren call. And verse 8 calls them Gog and Magog. Now that's a clear allusion back to Ezekiel's end time prophecy in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now there, Gog is a person. There's a few differences, but Gog is a person there. And Magog is his land. And he's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Those are kingdoms that are located in what is now modern Turkey. Now, none of these names have any linguistic or geographical connection with Russia, although some claim that, but that's poor linguistics and poor ancient geography. But well into the messianic reign of peace, Gog will lead a coalition of nations from all directions against a spiritually and nationally restored Israel. And now get this. This is after the Messiah has come. That's in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. And the conditions of Israel at this time when Gog raises up is one of peace, one of stability, one of security for Israel restored in the land, spiritually, fully, and politically in the land. And in that reign, after many days, Gog will lead a coalition of nations from all directions against spiritually and nationally restored Israel. Ezekiel 38, 8 and through verse 11, after many days you will be mustered. God is speaking to Gog here in the prophecy. In the latter days, you will go against the land that is restored from war. As people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. Goes on to say, and on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, on all of them without walls and having no bars or gates. You see, they don't need any because the Messiah is ruling. But Gog raises up a mighty army and comes to plunder. But he's totally under God's sovereign control here. As it begins the prophecy, God tells him, I've got hooks in your mouth and I'm leading you around. But here in Revelation, here this evil scheme comes from Satan's deceptions. And God deliberately allows it. And so in verse 9, it says that they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. They pour in from everywhere to attack God's people and surround them. And like Israel's encampment around the tabernacle in the wilderness during the wilderness years from Egypt to the promised land, like them, they're totally unwalled here. They're envisioned here as camped out. And the point is there that is that they're unwalled, they're unprotected, they're unfortified, except that God is in their midst, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. God is in their midst. Who needs walls and fortifications when Christ is reigning for 1,000 years, right? Amen. They're in Jerusalem. They are Jerusalem, his beloved city, his bride. And so despite the nation's incalculably huge army, and to fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy, the nations will be consumed and the deceiver here is dumped into the lake of fire. They come up to do battle, and God's fire comes down to greet them. How's that for a greeting? But it's just as Ezekiel's prophecy of Gog and Magog had said. Ezekiel 39:6, I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, all the allies here. Ezekiel 38:16 says, I will bring you against my land and the nations that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. The issue here is God vindicating his holiness. It's God's holiness that throws the devil into the lake of fire, along with his beast and false prophet, to suffer nonstop torment without end. But why does God allow Satan to do all this after 1,000 years of Christ's reign? We had a brief little discussion of this at the end of our meeting, pre-service prayer meeting. And I don't know that I'll answer all the questions here, but listen up on this. Why does God allow Satan to do all this at the end of the 1,000-year reign? And why doesn't God just designate the appointed time to be before the 1,000 years and to throw Satan into the lake of fire first instead of a pit? Why is it God's plan that it must be after Satan's had a chance to violate his parole? What purpose does that serve? I think somebody said that this morning. Ever heard someone say, well, let God come down and do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll believe. Well, he will, and they won't. He's already come down once. And he'll do it again, and this time not so veiled, and for 1,000 years, a whole 1,000 years. How much more convincing can you get? And yet, they still won't believe, not in the end. That's what shows up. They do not believe, even though they have lived extraordinarily long lives. They've been abundantly blessed materially and every way with the way Christ runs things. With the way he rules and cares for them, and the way God's people rule with him and care for them, with the love of God. Have you ever heard this? I'm basically a good person, or she's really a good kid, it's the environment that makes her bad, or the devil made me do it. Well, you can't do better for sinful people than the 1,000-year reign of Christ, can you? The rebellion that follows it gives the lie to the claim that it's the environment's fault. Or, why doesn't God give people more time? Surely if they had enough time, they would repent. If he's a loving God, can't he just hold off until they believe? Well, the deception and the rebellion following the 1,000 years here of Christ's perfect reign, without any deceptive exploits of Satan, it'll make it plain to all that neither Satan's designs nor human waywardness will be changed by the accumulation of birthdays. These unbelievers have had every chance to repent. They've had every opportunity to submit to their Creator and their Redeemer. But over and over, they have refused to repent of their wickedness and glorify God in spite of his growing warning judgments and the testimony of his saints before Christ comes. And after 1,000 years of the glories of Christ's reign. What do? They throw themselves at Satan the first chance they get. Time is not a factor here. In 1 billion years, 1 trillion years, 1 gazillion years, they do the same thing. And so God must remove all evil and all evildoers from his kingdom. And this 1,000-year reign and what happens afterward shows why. They can be given no place in his renewed creation. Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth is God's visible yes to his creation. The lake of fire is his no to all that threatens it. Now one day, all who would harm us, all who would harm you will be forever defeated. Now take comfort in that fact, that God's final victory is absolutely certain and is absolutely just, and he leaves no stone unturned on that. He considers all the angles and he exposes everything. And nobody can say God was mean, God was unloving, God was unjust, God didn't care. No. Who's ever in the lake of fire chose to go there. They had an alternative route to an alternative place, and they refused to take it. In spite of God's patience over and over and over and over and over again. But take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that God's final victory is absolutely certain. When you're beat up in this world, as I've mentioned before, literally beat up, or emotionally beat up, or spiritually beat up, take comfort that this will pass, that God will work you through this, that he will accomplish his will for you in this and spread his grace to other people through you in this. And one day, no more enemies. They're out of the picture. They will have been placed in the proper place for them for all eternity. Now, Satan's release and final defeat have demonstrated not only his persistent evil character against God, but also the depths of human depravity. Sin is eternal here. If you see this right, sin resides eternally in these people. And God's only response can be eternal torment. Eternal sin has eternal consequences. So unbelievers must ultimately suffer the judgment they've earned with the one they worship. In fact, it's an absolute necessity. All the dead will face God's final judgment. And it begins with the awesome judge seated on his throne in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The awesome judge is seated on his throne. And here, at the end, only one throne stands unchallenged in its supremacy. And the earth and the sky, the old creation, are now judged and removed from God's presence. You see, they've been marred with evil. God created it good, and it's been good. God has hung in there with it, but now it's served its time. Everything and everybody is being put in their place, but the old creation's earth and sky are marred, and no place was found for them, it says. Just as God's people had already shed their old bodies to make way for their new resurrection bodies, the old creation must now make way for the new. It's not a bad thing. In 2 Peter 3 and verses 10 to 12, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that were done on it will be exposed." And that's what will happen at the judgment. As a judgment is taking place, the old creation is already passing off the scene. And as Peter says it, the works that are done on it will be exposed. "Since these things are thus to be dissolved," Peter says, "what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But what sort of people are you and I to be in light of this?" Verses 12 through 13. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The dead will be judged according to their works." Now some take the dead here, both great and small, in verse 12, to include both God's saints and the unbelievers, and some commentators and scholars I highly respect take that view. But I have to say that God's people have already been raised from the dead here at the return of Christ before the millennium, and they've already been fitted fully for the new heaven and earth. That's already happened. They've already gone through the judgment of the righteous. And verse 5 tells us that until this point, the unbelieving dead have not been raised. But verse 13 here recounts that now. Verse 5 says that they will come to life, but under the circumstances, they can hardly be said to be living, at least not in the way the saints do. Verse 13 says that the sea and death and Hades simply gave them up. Rank or status count for nothing here. And people need to remember this. The dead, both great and small, stand before God's throne. None are so great, one writer has said, that they could escape God's judgment, and none so small that they will be overlooked. Both in verse 12 and verse 13, it emphasizes that all will be judged according to what they've done. The full exposure of their works unerringly reveals the true nature of their hearts here. That's what the role of works does in judgment. It exposes what the heart is like. And the full exposure here by God is unerring, and it reveals the true natures of their hearts. So whether it's the works or the heart, God's full justice is on display here as he gives out judgment. And the result is that death and Hades, first of all, and then the wicked, will be thrown into the lake of fire, verses 14 through 15. "Then death and Hades," the place of the dead, "were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That's why if you're raised up and that's where you end up, that's not life, is it? It's a kind of bad life. But it's the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Death and Hades have completed their purpose, and there is no place for them in the new order of things. No need of them, no place of them, no rightful place of them at all. Death is an enemy, which is now completely vanquished. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26 says, "For in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all shall be made alive." That is, all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. When he raised from the dead, he conquered death there. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's us, he conquers death for us then. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That's here. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's already been destroyed for us. But here it's destroyed for all creation. But the lake of fire is the death of death and the second death. Death is killed here. For the believer, as I mentioned, Christ has already destroyed death, will have destroyed death at our resurrection. But its complete removal for all creation comes at the climax, at the final judgment here. I'm glad for that, aren't you? But note that the deciding factor for those who now stand before the judge in verse 15 is stated in a surprising way. It's whether one's name is found written in the book of life or not. And whose names are written in the book of life? Revelation 3:5 says, in Christ's promise to his church, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. It's those who conquer, it's the overcomers. In Revelation 12:11, they conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In Revelation 13:8, it says that all who dwell on the earth, that is the unbelievers, will worship it, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. You see, the names recorded in the book of life are based on the purchasing power of the Lamb and the Lamb alone. That's powerful purchasing power, isn't it? It's inexhaustible. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean will ever enter the new Jerusalem that is to come, the new heaven and earth. So how do you get to the new heaven and earth that's coming? Get your name inscribed in the book of life. Make sure it's there. Not anyone who does what is detestable or false will gain entrance into the new Jerusalem, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We get there by the blood of the Lamb applied to us. But the best all the others can hope for is for everlasting torment in the lake of fire. Isaiah 66:24, in a past couple of chapters which are talking about the new heaven and new earth, which seems to include the thousand-year reign, the messianic reign in that. But it concludes with this, that the men who have rebelled against me, the Lord says, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Their worm shall not die. It means the decay process goes on and on and on. Their fire shall not be quenched. The torment goes on and on. The day of God's eternal judgment is absolutely certain. It is real and it's really coming. Christ is coming and the day of judgment is coming, this final day. Make sure your name is registered in his book of life. Live in active faith in Christ. Now that's what the persecuted church is doing now in a way that is mind-boggling in many respects. As we saw in the DVD, that young pastor, 25 years old, living in active faith in Christ, taking a beating for the sake of Christ so that those people could hear the message of Christ, the good news of Christ, and be saved. And the persecutors turned into those who are being persecuted for the name of Christ themselves. Living in active dependence upon God's ongoing aid and provisions coming out of the cross of Christ. Pastor Saku says in the closing written statement in that video, I'm a simple man, and without prayer, I'm nothing. Aren't we all simple people? Amen. And isn't it true that without prayer, we're nothing? Absolutely nothing? Pastor Suta, at age 25, I'm sure is a magnificent pastor. When you pray for the persecuted, please pray also for those who persecute. It may be the only way that we will see the love of God. Heed that message. Cling to Christ in faith. If you're not there, come to Christ in faith and don't delay. Do not delay. All eternity for you is at stake. Right now, right at this moment. God is giving you enough time. Don't presume on his patience and grace and put it off for another time. Get it straight now. Bow the knee to him and give your heart to Christ now and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Do not dare to put it off, because God is no fool, even though you may be a fool. God is not. Next week, God will put creation in its place. We now have, in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, Satan and his associates and his armies, those who follow him, all put in their place. And God's people and Christ put in their place, but ready for the renewed place that is coming next week. Don't I wish it were really coming next week? Patience, patience. But there's only one way to that place, and it's by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, and thereby being registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Is your name there? There's but one way for that. And the way is wide open to you right now. Take it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made the way for us, and you've made it very clear for everyone in this room. And we've taken it, most of us. And I pray, Father, that there will be no one leaving today that does not take it and is not on that way. Christ, the one way. And may we become more and more convinced, Father, in our heart of hearts that Jesus is really coming for us. And that he really will set up a perfect kingdom here on earth. And we really will rule with him in our resurrected bodies, sinless and conformed to his image on this earth with him. And that there will really be a final judgment, which will usher in and make the way for the new heaven and earth to come in all its full glory, and us in it where we belong, with our Lord Jesus Christ and our God, where we belong with him. We look forward to that day, Father. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.